This evening, we are going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19. And I want to ask the question, where do you go from the mountaintop? If you're on the mountaintop, where do you go from there? There's only one place to go, isn't there? If you're on top of the mountain, there's only one place to go. Now, the last time we were here in 1 Kings, in chapter 18, God squared off with the false gods of the world. And of course, there's no contest at all. It all began 3.5 years earlier when the Lord led Elijah, the prophet, to pronounce a drought as judgment against Israel. If you look, you're there in chapter 19, turn back a couple of pages to chapter 17. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, we read, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab," and Ahab, by the way, was a king of Israel, of the northern people of Israel. So Elijah says to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And so for the next 3.5 years, it did not rain. Well, this was a judgment of God against Israel because Ahab the king had married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, a pagan woman who brought in pagan worship. She not only introduced the pagan and wicked worship of Baal and Asherah, the false gods of the Sidonians, but she also sought to systematically eliminate the worship of the one true and living God. Ahab had a servant. He was a godly man. His name was Obadiah. Well, he told Elijah, look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. So turning ahead to chapter 18, verse 13, this is Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, telling Elijah something about what Jezebel had been doing. He said, "Was it not reported to my Lord?" Or Elijah, "Didn't you hear?" He's calling Elijah his Lord, lowercase L, meaning, you know, exalted man. "Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, and how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with food or with bread and water?" So there we see that Jezebel was systematically trying to eliminate the worship of God by having the Lord's prophets killed, murdering them. And Obadiah took it upon himself to hide 100 of them, 50 to a cave. And this was no easy task, feeding them with bread and water, considering there was a huge drought going on and a great famine that had gripped the land. Well, after about 3.5 years, God decided that the drought would end, and it would end by him conquering the false gods of the world and also correcting the wrongful thinking of those who worship these false gods. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" So at this point, Elijah had escaped. There was a death sentence. There was a hit out on him. And so he had escaped into foreign lands. And now God, after 3 years, says, "Go back and tell Elijah, enough's enough." Then look at verse 20. "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel," the prophets of Baal and Asherah, the false prophets of these false gods. Elijah, the one prophet of the true and living God here, he came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? How long are you going to play church and then still go play with the world? How long are you going to say, 'Yes, I'm a Christian, but yet I still love to be carnal'? How long are you going to falter between two opinions?" And he says, "If the Lord is God, serve him, follow him. If the Lord is who he says he is, then follow him, love him, serve him, be devoted to him." He says, "But if it's Baal, the gods of the world, then fine, go follow them. If there is no God, then you might as well not be here. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you'll die. Get all you can out of life today. Agree with the beer commercials when the guys with beers in their hands sit around the campfire and says, 'Guys, it doesn't get any better than this.' Really? That's all that life has to offer? Some crummy tasting beer with a bunch of smelly guys around a campfire? That's as good as it gets? How pathetic. If there's no God, then go for it. do all that and have all sorts of debauchery if there's no God. But if there's a God who cares, a God who is holy and calls his people to be holy because he is holy, then it does matter. And true life is not found in a keg of beer. True life is found in the worship and the service of the true and living God. So how long are you going to falter? Ask yourselves, are you faltering? Are we going one way with the world and then the next way with the church and one way with the world, next day with God? Are we going back and forth? What are we doing? But the people answered him not a word. They were kind of like exposed, busted. And then Elijah said to them, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Plus there are also another 400 prophets of the female goddess Asherah of the Sidonians. Therefore, let them give us two bowls. Let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl, lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. Then you call upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people said, it is well spoken. And so here's this contest. And then the prophets of Baal went first, but after several hours of no fire and Elijah's trash talking, then it was time for the real and true and living God to make himself known. Look at verse 36. Elijah had called the people to himself, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Lord, just show the people you're real. Turn their hearts to you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! Good response. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. He took a sword and he hacked them to pieces. He killed all of these false prophets. By the way, seminaries no longer teach how to execute false prophets. That's more on-the-job training. No, I'm kidding. No, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But in this case, he did use Elijah as his instrument of vengeance. Well, after that great victory, Elijah began praying. And after seven times of sending his servant up the mountain to scan the horizon, the rains finally came. Look at verse 45 of chapter 18. Now it happened in the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and the wind, and there was heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Victory on Mount Carmel, seeing the fire of God come down upon the sacrifice. Victory in prayer, for the Lord sent the heavy rains. Victory in being able to outrun a chariot. This guy was at least threefold victorious. He had had a mountaintop experience. But as I asked earlier, where do you go from there? The devil had been defeated, but not destroyed. And as we'll see in chapter 19, the devil doesn't give up easily. And here in chapter 19, verses 1 through 8, he who conquered hundreds of false prophets is conquered by one woman. And by the way, who else in Scripture was conquered, his faith was conquered by a servant girl? Anybody remember? That's another one, yeah. He lacked the ladies. But somebody even later on, who? Simon Peter. Surely you were with them. I saw you. I don't even know what you're talking about, little girl. Yeah, so he who conquered hundreds of false prophets was conquered by one woman. Verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent messengers to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In 24 hours, you're a dead man. What I find is interesting is that Ahab himself saw the power of God. Yet notice that he sided with his pagan wife. He didn't tell his wife, look, woman, you're wrong. You are flat out wrong. Submit. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He just said, hey, guess what, Elijah? He killed all your prophets. Really? We're going to kill him. Yeah, let's kill him. You know, I look at this and I see that it's possible to see the hand of God and yet remain unchanged. You know, the saying that says the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. Two people can have the exact same experience. One person is melted. They just get in line with the Lord, and the other person becomes harder and harder. You know, like hardened clay, those who remain hard-hearted toward the Lord ultimately will be shattered. We read in Proverbs 29, verse 1, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There's coming the day of accounting. There's coming judgment day, and a lot sooner for some than they would care to realize. So those who are always hardening their hearts, and as it says here, the Hebrew idiom, hardening one's neck, just, you know, kind of like, I remember playing football, and you had to harden your neck. You had to do neck exercises so that when you're whacked in the head, you didn't get whiplash, but you were able to use your head and your neck even as a weapon. So I understand what that's talking about there. And people are like that with God. They're just not going to be moved. They're going to fight back. And in their minds, they think they're going to win. Well, one day they will be destroyed, and that without remedy. Ahab saw God's power, told his wife, but they both remained unchanged. In fact, Jezebel intensified her attacks against the Lord, swore to kill Elijah within 24 hours. Verse 3, and when he, Elijah, saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So Elijah leaves Jezreel in northern Israel, and he goes south to the southernmost city of Judah, which is Beersheba, as indicated there on the map. But even then, that wasn't far enough from him. Notice, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. So he went even further, and he came down and sat under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Oh, woe is me. I'm a dead man. You might as well kill me now, God. You know, you'd think that after that great victory, that experience on Mount Carmel, he wouldn't be moved by any of these threats by this one lady. But let me ask you, have you ever experienced the mighty hand of God, but afterward were shaken due to some bad event? You've seen the hand of God in your life, but then afterwards some tragic thing happens, some seemingly evil thing happens, and you're just shaken to the core. Have you ever experienced that? Why are we so easily shaken? Well, because like Elijah, we're human. We're human. That's why we're shaken. In James chapter 5, verse 18, or verse 17, excuse me, we read, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now he prayed, and the Lord withheld the rain for 3.5 years, and he prayed again, then God sent the rain. So he was a man of faith, but yet he still had a nature like ours. And when he felt threatened, he caved. He ran for his life. Oh, this is horrible. Bad news. And I'm just going to give up. I'm going to move to the mountains into a little cabin and just be isolated from people and lick my wounds and never have to be hurt again. I'll never love again. You know, so many silly things people say. Why are we easily shaken? Well, it's that human nature, I reckon. We're people. So, you know, give yourself a break tonight. Maybe you're shaken. Give yourself a break. You know, God knows. And it doesn't surprise God that you're shaken. He's like, oh man, I can't believe that. What's wrong with you? I expected much more out of you. No, he who knows the end from the beginning knew that you would be shaken. He knew you'd fall. He knows what you're going to do next week. Oh, the fun that you and I are going to have next week in our lives as we go about our daily routines. He knows those things. Yet he loves us anyway. So Elijah goes off by himself, goes into the wilderness, and he prays that God would kill him. And then he fell asleep. Verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Now, at this point, I'd be thinking, wow, an angel, this is pretty cool. This will build my faith. Not so. Notice, then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. Ooh, free food. You know, pancakes, and he's ready to go. So he ate and drank and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." It's a long journey. You're going to need to really take advantage of this all-you-can-eat pancake thing here at IHOP out in the wilderness. You know, load up, man. You know, get another jumbo stack of cakes and let's get going. So he rose and ate and drank, and he went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb in the mountain of God. Now, this is nothing more than a miraculous experience. You can't eat a huge jumbo stack of pancakes and live on that for 40 days. That's impossible. Unless God is pulling off a miracle. And that's indeed what happened. Two meals of cakes and water sustained Elijah for 40 days and 40 nights. He had gone to Beersheba, then out to the wilderness. And then for 40 days and 40 nights, he went all the way down to Horeb and back. A very long distance. But, as we'll see in this next section, even this miracle did not increase his faith. In Elijah, we're going to hopefully glean this valuable lesson. Our battles are really not with people, but ultimately with our own faith in God. That's where the real battle is. We look at flesh and blood, but what does the Bible say? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual things. And part of that spiritual realm is our faith in the Lord. Do we know that he's trustworthy and therefore act accordingly? You know, when man or woman comes along and they threaten and they say things, based on what do we know about God, do we stand firm? Do we stand resolute, knowing that God is going to come through? He's come through so far, and so say what you will, but God is going to protect me. If God is for me, who can be against me? Do we do that or do we cave? Do we do that? Oh, I'm worried. You know, you're saying some mean things. I better go to Horeb. I better run. You see, the real battle is not necessarily with people, but it's with our own faith. Are we truly trusting God, or are we being shaken by these winds of worry? Well, in verses 9 through 18, God increases Elijah's faith not by miracles, but by revelation. It is interesting, isn't it, that he saw all these miracles, yet his faith was shaken? Well, if miracles don't strengthen one's faith, what does? Here we'll see it's revelation. God revealing himself to Elijah. There, verse 9, in Horeb, he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, notice this question. Try to personalize this question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Not here in this sanctuary. Not even here in this cave that Elijah was in. This is a great question. It's like a faith assessment. Not what are you doing here living in the Memphis area? I mean, that's the question that most people around here, what am I doing here? You know, it's hot, it's humid, and the crime rate, and the nothing to do. What am I doing here? No, the question is more, Where am I in my relationship with the Lord? Am I growing? Am I standing firm or am I easily shaken? Where am I in my faith in the Lord? And so in verse 10, he said, and I believe with a very whimpering, whiny voice. So I'm going to do my Elijah whimpering, whiny voice. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel forsaking your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. That's how I see it. I thought it'd be much funnier. It's just embarrassing, isn't it? So anyway, ever feel like you're alone? Like I do right now? On an island? I don't care that you don't laugh. You know, that's how I see it. I think he was whimpering. I think he was crying. I think he was whiny. He's like, I'm the only one. Woe is me. You ever feel like you're the only one trying to fight against evil? Trying to fight the man? Can't beat City Hall. I'm all alone. I'm the only one who has a just cause. Well, bless you. Then he, the Lord, said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. I'm alone, God. No one's left. I'm all alone and I'm a dead man. Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Yeah, and what a great word for us. Get before the Lord. That's where your strength will be. He who waits upon the Lord shall renew his strength. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. That's interesting. Powerful, monstrous, huge, dynamic, and God's not in it. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Whole lot of shaking going on, and the Lord wasn't in it. And after the earthquake, a fire, or a single syllable word in the south, a far. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle, or in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Why? Because God was in the still small voice. Therefore, Elijah knew it. Therefore, Elijah hid himself. And instead of fearing man now he's doing the right thing. He's fearing the Lord. The fear of man brings a snare. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The Bible over and over again tells us to fear the Lord. You know, I notice from this that too often I find myself looking for God in big things. I want God to do a huge work here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. I really do. I want to see God in a big, I want to see evangelism like I saw take place in Southern California, like I saw take place in Russia, like I saw take place in Nepal. And you know, all praise and glory to God, but he's been able to use me to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ. And out here, it's been rare. I think so often here, what we see in the South is church growth is really a matter of church movement. People moving from one church to another, they get mad at the pastor and mad at the board and mad at the decisions. And so they leave there disgruntled and they wind up in other places. Where they get mad at the pastor, mad at the board, mad at the decisions that are made, and then they leave and they go another place. And it's always everybody else's fault. Well, typically when you see this movement take place, and it's interesting. Movement takes place when school starts and when school ends. Come beginning of school, and now we might see some new faces, and we've been seeing some new faces. But typically it's people who are already believers. You know, the Lord said, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Go out to those who don't. There are plenty of people that aren't going to church, that are not saved. Those are the ones who we should be reaching. And I long to see God do a big work here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. Why? Because I want to know that my life has made a difference. As all of us do. Don't you want to know that your life meant something? Absolutely. And so for his glory, to see more people get saved, for the glory of God, not for me. It's not about, oh, you know, I'm Pastor John, the church of thousands and thousands. I don't care about that. I just want to see the Lord move. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that. But is that where we're supposed to see the Lord? Is that where we need to see God in the big things? Ultimately, the big sweeping changes are not going to take place until Jesus comes back and does it himself. Until then, I believe the Lord is more interested in impacting us on the most personal level. Not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in the still small voice. God is interested tonight in impacting you and me in the innermost of our own beings, that we would know his presence when we're all alone in the quietest of moments. That's where the biggest impact needs to take place. Because if we know God personally in our quiet times, then we will be able to stand firm and trust him when all Hades does break loose. And so may we hear God in the still. May we be present before the Lord. May we be alone with God, even if we're running and hiding from man and women and whatever, and we're just, Lord, I feel all alone. Get before God. Let him speak to you in the still small voice, because that's where your faith is going to be increased. That's when you'll stop fearing man and you'll start fearing the Lord. So Elijah hears the Lord in the still small voice, and suddenly, verse 13, the end of that, the voice came to him again. Same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, the first time his answer was identical, really, to his second answer. But I think the tone of his voice here changed. I don't think he was quite as wimpy and whiny as he was the first time. And this may be just, you know, John's opinion. But I believe that once he understood that the Lord was with him, it bolstered within him a confidence to where his response sounded very different. Instead of saying, I've been very zealous for the Lord, now he says, you know what? I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They killed your prophets with a sword. And hey, I alone am left. And they seek to take my life. And as far as I'm concerned, God, let him try. Let him try. Bring it on. So I think at this point, Elijah's like, yeah, these things are true, at least according to my understanding. But right now, I'm not as all freaked out as I was earlier. I have more confidence now. And that's what happens when we get alone with the Lord and we hear him speak to us in the still small voice. Then the Lord said to him, well, go. Get out of here. You're doing no good here, all alone, out in the middle of nowhere. Go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. As it turns out, Jehu would wipe out Ahab and his family, and then bring his family line to an end. Jehu would eliminate the family line of Ahab. And the next part of verse 16, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. All right, I'm going to use you to do three important things. You're going to anoint the king of Syria. You're going to anoint Jehu, who will be king of Israel. And then you're going to find a replacement for you. And it shall be whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha would kill. Now, through these three men that Elijah would have impact in their lives, those three men would finish what Elijah had begun, which was to eliminate the worship of Baal in Israel. So you can't do it all by yourself. You got to find others who are going to do this along with you, and they will finish the work that you have begun. And that's a great ministry model. Can't do it all by yourself. Find people who can help you out, who can do the work of ministry and raise up others. And that's what we see in Scripture, that we're to raise up others and put them in places where they can serve the Lord. That's what we want to see here. Everybody serving God in some capacity or another. Yet, notice this wonderful blessing he says to Elijah, verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him or kissed that idol. So with this truth, Elijah's encouraged. No, you're not the only one. You may feel like it, but you're not. There's over 7,000 people who still love me, who are still devoted to me. And so now he's able to go back, realizing he's not all alone. In verses 19 through 21, Elijah passes the mantle to Elisha. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. So he obviously had 11 other men who each of them were plowing with a yoke, two oxen per yoke, and he was with the 12th group. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. The mantle was an outer cloak, and for a poor person, it doubled both as a jacket and also as a blanket. It was like their ready-made bed, and they would travel about and look for work or what have you, and they get tired, and, oh, I'll sleep right here. And their mantle they would use as their blanket. Now, in Elijah's case, it was symbolic of the prophet's call and the prophet's power. And by tossing it on Elisha, Elijah was symbolically transferring his call to Elisha. Then, so he goes up to him, and he must have recognized that it was Elijah. Elijah puts the mantle on him and starts to walk away. Interesting calling. Here you have to go through dozens of years of Bible training and seminary and stuff, but they're just mantle tossed on you. Then he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." So he recognized what Elijah was doing. He was saying, you know, I want you to follow me. I'm going to transfer this call upon you. You're going to take over for me one day. Elisha says, okay, before we do this, can I at least go and kiss mom and dad goodbye? Now, some might interpret Elisha's request as a delay in obedience. Like when we read when Jesus called certain people to follow him. In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, we read, it happened as they journeyed on the road. Someone said to him, Jesus had called somebody, hey, come and follow with us. He says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus knew that this man's heart was divided. And so he said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, this man wanted to follow Jesus for what he thought he could get from him. And Jesus would have nothing to do with that. Now, if you're going to follow me, I make no guarantees other than eternal life, and your needs will be provided for you up until that point. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. It turns out dad wasn't dead yet. And by him actually waiting for the father to die and then to bury him meant that that son would then receive the inheritance. Jesus is saying, you know, come and follow me. Forget about all that stuff. He says, but Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. You got to make a decision here. What's more important, following me or waiting around for your inheritance? What's more important, me or family? What's more important, family or the call of God? You know, that's a tough one, by the way. Because in the Christian church in America, we're taught that the family is like the most important thing. And it is very important, no question about it. But it's not the most important. The most important thing is following Jesus, even if your family disagrees, even if your family thinks you're nuts, even if your family won't follow with you. That old song we've sung occasionally, though none go with me, still I will follow. Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me, Jesus said. See, that man preferred his family over Jesus, and Jesus wouldn't have him. Another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, that man wasn't willing to make a clean break. Now, somebody might say, but wait, wasn't that what Elisha said? No. Elisha wasn't like them. He simply, literally wanted to go kiss mom and dad goodbye. That's all he was ready to go. He said, but, you know, let me at least tell my parents what I'm doing. You know, if they scream and yell and moan and cuss and fuss or whatever, that's fine. I don't care. I'm still going to follow you, but let me at least tell them. And so Elijah says to him, oh, okay, go back. What have I done to you? In other words, you don't owe me anything. You do whatever you want to do. You know, I look at this and I think, wow, we can do whatever we want with a call of God in our lives. I believe God has a call in everybody's life here. There's a purpose. There's a spiritual high calling for every person here. You can do whatever you want with that. You can be totally sold out to that call and go for it and let nothing get in the way. Or on the far other extreme, you can disregard it and put it aside and not do it and just live for yourself. Or anywhere in the middle. Elisha was ready to be totally sold out. Notice what he did, verse 21. Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, and slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh using the ox's equipment. He not only got rid of the ox, but he also got rid of the farming implements as well. And then he didn't sell it. He didn't make a little extra cash to carry along with him. He gave it to the people and they ate. Then he rose and followed Elijah and became a servant. Elisha made a clean break, for he did away with his former means of making money. He was no longer going to go back and do that thing. He was dead set. He put his hand to the plow. He was not going to look back. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to follow what God says by following Elijah. He was truly ministry minded. Instead of selling his oxen, selling his farm equipment, he gave it to those in need. There's a missionary by the name of Jim Elliot who in the 50s paid the ultimate price as a missionary, martyred in South America. It was a couple years ago, I believe. Aaron, you and I were there where we got to hear. Were you there when we got to hear his friend who was in a neighboring village, who was one of the first guys? No, you weren't there. I was at a different conference. I got to hear, it was an old gentleman. He was talking about Jim Elliot, who was a good friend of his at the time, and a friend of their family. Still had a friendship with Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot. And he was telling the story of them going to identify the bodies. Jim Elliot, before he was dead, obviously, said, "A man is no fool to give what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Give what you cannot keep in order to gain what you cannot lose. Do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy nor thieves break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Why is it that so many, I shouldn't say so many, why is it that some people are just not heaven-minded? It's because they got all their treasure on this earth. It's where their hearts are. Lay up treasures in heaven. So when Elisha we see him at, giving it all up. Why? In order to gain what he would never lose, in order to gain the higher call of God. He gave up everything for a higher calling, higher knowledge, saying goodbye to family, friends, his positions and possessions. And you know what? Today, if we could ask him, hey, Elisha, was it worth it? If we could call him back down to this earth and say, okay, you gave up everything in order to follow Elijah, and you dedicated your life to serving the Lord, and you cut all earthly ties in order to do so, was it worth it? Guess what he'd say? You betcha. I'd do it all over again in a heartbeat. More than worth it. More than you could possibly imagine. Next week, chapter 20. Please read ahead and be prepared. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the exhortations you've given to us tonight. And I know you're speaking to our hearts. I know, Lord, you're calling all of us to assess, reassess, focus on where we are in our walk with you. Lord, focus on where our priorities are, where our treasures are. Lord, as a parent, obviously I want good things for my kids, but do I really, really want and encourage the best thing? Am I allowing other things, Lord, to get in the way in my life, in my kids' life? Lord, am I really seeking first the kingdom of God? Is my faith strong in you? Do I really fear the Lord, or do I fear man? Lord, I pray, get us to that place of not only a mountaintop experience, but also just in the quietness of our own heart, hearing your still small voice. Lord, that our faith would be strengthened not by the miraculous, but by revelation. Reveal yourself to us in that personal way that only you can. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.